First Peter chapter 4. And good morning, good morning. Good to see you guys. I just want to say from the outset that I just got a text from Andrew, and he wants us to pray for him again. He continues to struggle with his health issues, and many of you are familiar with those issues. And so I think the doctor, as of a couple weeks ago, told him he needed to stay home because he was have some infections, and it sounded like he was contagious. And so anyway, just we want to pray for him here in a minute, but just keep him in your prayers. Continue to be hospitable to him, and don't forget about him. And hopefully the Lord will bring him some health and some healing and get some answers. I know Mark was talking about trying to spend some time with him, trying to help him through thinking about his meds and those kinds of things. So just be praying for that, because he's got a challenging situation with his health. So please keep him in your prayers. All right, well, before we get into the text, why don't we pray together and ask the Lord to be with us. Father, what an amazing privilege it is to be able to sing "It Is Well With Our Souls." No matter what happens to us in this life, as Romans 8 tells us, things present, things to come, height nor depth, sword, famine, peril, anything. Lord, nothing separates us from your love. Nothing steals from us the prospect of an eternal existence with you, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God. We have this as a guarantee that we will be with you. And we just thank you for that strong love, that preserving love, the everlasting love that has committed your own soul and being to us. And so, Lord, we're so thankful that we are in your hands, as we talked about earlier this morning. Lord, we come to you. We come to you this morning to hear from your scriptures, to teach us, to renew our minds. Just thinking about Romans 12, where Paul says we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Lord, this morning we can be changed. We can be one way coming in here, thinking one way coming in here, and we can leave thinking a different way, a way that honors you more, and a way that is going to yield more fruit. And so, Lord, we just take you up on your word that will happen as we renew our minds. And so, Lord, please do that for us, we pray. Lord, we think about our brother Andrew, who's not able to be with us this morning. We ask you, Father, you would draw near to him, that the help of your presence would be his stay. You'd give him faith, give him hope. We pray you'd give him health. Pray you'd give Mark wisdom. Pray you'd give others just wisdom and love to be able to walk with him through these trials that he goes through. Lord, we don't know how much more time you've given him. We're so thankful for him, his brotherhood, his friendship, his love. And Lord, again, just pray you would uphold him and help us as a church to continue to meet his needs as we can. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, I'm going to read in 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. So 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, and whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So we've been looking here at 1 Peter 4, 7, and 8, and we're going to be looking at verse 9 this morning in some detail, but we've been looking at this section together where Peter is instructing us, exhorting us in light of the imminence of the end. The end of all things is at hand. I mean, that's quite a statement. The end of all things, the end of life as you know it, is imminent. From God's perspective, it is. It is imminent. And in light of that, Peter has some things to say about that and some things to instruct us in as we consider the fact that we're living on the edge of eternity. And what does he say? Well, he says, be of sound judgment. Have a clear and focused mind. Have this mind, he says here, for the purpose of prayer. So we should be a praying people. He says, prioritize strong love for one another in light of inevitable offenses. Right? A multitude of sins, he says. He knows that those things will transpire in the church. And in light of that, keep fervent in your love for one another. And this morning, we're going to look at verse 9, where he, again, is speaking to this issue of love, but then sort of makes the rubber meet the road a little bit in terms of this idea of hospitality. So he says in verse 9, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And then we'll move on in future weeks to the importance of owning our gifts to edify each other. And finally, our motive in and through it all is the glory of God through Jesus Christ. We want to adorn the gospel well. We want to, in some sense, make God look like he is. I don't want to say make him look good because he's already good, but we want to reflect God rightly in the way that we live. And Peter here tells us the ways that we can glorify God. This should be our motive in all things. Not to glorify ourselves, not to glorify our church, not to glorify any individuals, but to glorify God. This has to maintain to be our motivation. And all these things he's going to talk about, whether it's loving one another, whether it's prayer, whether it's gifts, hospitality, all these things. So Peter tells us all of this in light of the end of all things. Isn't that a blessing? You don't have to wonder what Jesus is looking for when he comes back. Right? When he comes back, what does he want to see? Well, he wants to see the brethren loving each other, right? He wants to see the brethren eating around a table together, right? He wants to see the brethren working through offenses in love and with maturity. He wants to see brethren praying. He wants to see brethren not giving their minds to foolish things, but to have sober minds. This is what the Lord Jesus is looking for, you know? So this is a blessing. It's laid out for us here. We don't have to guess. We just have to do it, right? We just have to own it and do it and ask the Lord to help us excel in all these areas. So, like I said, we looked at sober mind, prayer, priority of love, all of this. So, today, I want to look at this issue of hospitality. Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. So, let's think about this together. So, I mean, Let me just say this from the outset. I think that in this church we have this mindset already. I'd say by and large we have this mindset already. We have this mindset that we know that we are not to hoard our things. We are to open and be freely liberal with our things for the good of others. I think we have this. But Peter is here not just saying that, you know, to practice it every now and then. This is something that is to be a mindset, and we're going to look at that. But I just want to say that everything I'm going to say this morning is not trying to tell you to do something you're not doing already. The point this morning is to say, keep on doing it, right? To keep your mindset where it already is. It's easy to lose. And we're going to talk about some reasons how you can lose that mindset in a second. But let's think about the term together, hospitality or hospitable. The term is one of the terms for love in the New Testament. Several terms for love in the New Testament. This is one of them. The term is philo, or philos, and it is the love that exists between friends. That's the term here. And it also has a suffix with it, which is the term for stranger. So you have this idea of a friendly love, often expressed to strangers. You can find this usage in the New Testament oftentimes. I'm not sure how much to make of the stranger aspect here in 1 Peter 4, 9, because he's instructing us to be hospitable to one another. So I think there's probably an assumption that many of them know each other already. But the reality is that this term is going to encapsulate being friendly and generous and loving to all those within the body of Christ. Right? That's what he's getting at here. As I've said before here, I think in previous weeks, the idea of hospitality, best way I think about it, is friendliness and generosity. You know, friendliness and generosity. Those are the two words I think that capture hospitality. And so Peter's main point is that we are to maintain friendliness and generosity amongst those in the body. And here it would be apply, obviously, to us here at New Covenant. And again, you can certainly apply the aspect of love and friendliness to strangers. And that would apply to people perhaps that you don't know well in the body. There's always a push, I think, in the New Testament, especially you think about Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, where he wants those who are less presentable, those who are less public, to have more attention paid to them, right? So that all may receive the same care. So people that aren't as public or as vocal, we want to make sure we're paying attention to them so that we all get the same care and we're not being partial. So when we're talking about hospitality and friendliness, we want it to be expansive. Those whom you know well, those whom you don't know well. In Hebrews 13:2, the writer there gives a synonym to hospitality that helps us think a little bit further about this term and shows that the practice of hospitality involves welcoming others into your home. He says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. There's that idea of hospitality to strangers, friendliness to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it, right? That word entertained, the way the NAS translates it there, it's the same term that's used when Peter stays with Simon the Tanner. And he stays in his house. Simon was there to entertain Peter. I mean, he wasn't doing tricks and juggling, but he was there basically taking Peter in, housing him, putting him up, feeding him, and these kinds of things. And so that's the idea. Simon took in Peter into his home. So the idea here oftentimes is that hospitality is broadly giving of one's resources, but many times it's receiving of others into your home and friendship and love. That's the idea. So be hospitable to one another. And this hospitality often extends to opening our homes. As I started off by saying, though, it's important for us to remember that this is a mindset, firstly. He's not firstly telling us do this per se. He's saying be this. Be hospitable. It's a participle. Be hospitable. We are to be this way. It certainly implies the action will follow from it, but he wants this hospitable attitude to be our mindset. We are to have a mindset that our home, our goods have been given to us to bless others with. That's what Peter's getting at. Our mindset, and this is true in the New Testament, isn't it? Oftentimes, we don't just get do this, don't do that. Sometimes we do. Usually, it's if you're raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Right? So he first wants you to recognize who you are. You are resurrected, and therefore be this. Right? And in similar way here, he's saying be hospitable. In other words, you're to think rightly about the goods you have, about your possessions, about recognizing they're all given from God, and from this, you want to be freely giving those to others. Now, it made me think about a couple passages in the scriptures. One sort of a negative example of a man who did not have this mindset. You know the story well. You don't have to turn there. I'm not going to read the text, but you know the story of the man who was blessed greatly with a lot of wealth. This is in Luke chapter 12. And God blesses his crops and his farming efforts, and he gets more and more fruit from this. And instead of being, as Jesus would say there, rich toward God and blessing others with his wealth, he hoards it and he takes his ease, right? He sort of sees it as a security thing, as this something just to keep to himself. And Jesus, of course, is saying this as a very foolish mindset, because ultimately, naked you came into this world, naked you'll leave. But he points it out as a man who was not rich toward God. Why do you be rich toward God? I mean, Jesus tells us, doesn't he, to store up treasures in heaven. Well, how do you do that? Well, you do it by not fixating on accumulating here for yourself, but rather expending yourself and your resources for the sake of the kingdom. This is the way you're rich toward God. You're rich toward God not by hoarding. So Jesus gives him as a negative example. You don't want to be like that guy. Many, I think, teachings on retirement could probably come to from that passage. The idea of retirement in terms of hoarding up all you can so that you can coast for the rest of your life before you meet your maker is not biblical. Obviously, you don't want to be in need. That's also biblical. But this guy became self-absorbed, and he became someone who was sort of closed off from the needs of the world, even though he had so much to give. And Jesus sets him forth as a negative example. Think of this statement Jesus makes in Luke. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up or renounce all his possessions. Think of this. Jesus brings a condition on being his disciples, which is giving up and renouncing all your possessions. And he's not just talking to the rich young ruler. He's not just talking to a particular greedy individual here. He's saying whoever wants to be my disciple has to give up or renounce all his possessions. It's given to all who want to be Jesus' disciples. Have you considered that? You think about that text much? I mean, does it make you a little uncomfortable? This is the qualification for being Jesus' disciple. And what does he mean by this? He says you must give up or renounce all your possessions. One lexical aid translates renounce there as bid farewell. Say goodbye. It's like before you're in Christ, before you're a disciple, you have this relationship with your possessions where it's you and your possessions. They are yours, you are theirs, you're married together. You have this impenetrable relationship with them, this indivisible relationship with them. But after one comes to Jesus, now this relationship is broken. Now ultimately you see all of your goods, your possessions, he says here, as ultimately not yours. Now from a human standpoint, they are yours, right? We believe in private property, but what I'm saying is ultimately everything you have is the Lord's. And this relationship, this marriage is now broken. And now Jesus becomes your supreme treasure. His will becomes your will. And if he says, give half of it away, you do it. Or if he says, give it all away and go live over there, you do it. You are now free from the bondage of possessions owning you. That's what Jesus is saying. You have to have a mindset that possessions now can just be let go for the sake of the kingdom. I think that's his point. You must renounce. You must be ready and able and willing to say goodbye to your possessions. So is this your mindset? This is going to be underneath a hospitable mindset, is to know that your stuff is for others. Certainly it's for you, but it's also for others. It's not only for you. That's the rich man that built bigger barns. The bigger barns guy thought, yeah, all this stuff is really just mine. And that's where he went dead wrong. He wasn't rich toward God. So is this our mindset? Do you use your home and your car and your money and your tools for the good of others in the body? Have you so experienced your freedom in the gospel, the recognition of your ample provision from God, that he will take care of you? The ongoing care of your Father, have you so experienced that and know that you're willing to let your possessions go or be shared with others? This is underneath this exhortation here to be hospitable. I was just thinking of several months back, Adam Jones asked us over to his apartment. I didn't even tell him I was going to bring him up, so I'm going to bring you up. And I was just thinking, you know, here's Adam. He works hard, challenging things going on in his life. He brings us over to his apartment. He's got a couple pieces of furniture, and here's me and Dave and Adam sitting at his table, his only table, and he's got coffee, which was good. And he's there opening his home. He doesn't have a lot, but he's there opening his home in order to facilitate fellowship among the brethren. And he gives us some of his coffees. I mean, I was just thinking, that's something small, right? But it's something that just shows the fact that he's wanting to be generous. He's wanting to facilitate fellowship. It's just a hospitable mindset. I was just encouraged by that. Some of us feel like if we don't have all the, you know, all the decor stretched out and we wow everybody with this or that new thing, that, you know, unless we have all this in place, we can't have people over. I'm like, you're totally missing the point here. Do what you can with what you have. So be hospitable. Have that mindset. And he says here, the scope of the mindset or the scope of being hospitable here is to one another. I mean, Peter talks about one another quite a bit in this text. And as I mentioned last week, and I was actually talking to somebody about it the other day, it's in the letter of 1 Peter, there's really no... He really hasn't talked about what you do in a worship service. He hasn't talked about the gatherings together. He hasn't really talked about programs or classes. He hasn't really talked about any of these things that a lot of people put a lot of focus on in Christianity. He's very concerned that we are together. He is very concerned that the brethren are together in love. He's very concerned that we have strong relationships and that we are extending ourselves for each other. I mean, he does talk about leadership at the end of the chapter, but I mean, or the end of the book, but he is so much more fixated on how we understand ourselves before God, the reality of living in an unjust world, and that we are remaining connected in that context. That's what he's after. And it's here again that he says that we are being hospitable to one another. He wants to foster unity and love and connection. So again, I ask, when is the last time you opened your home, provided a meal to the brethren for the sake of honoring them or facilitating prayer? Are your sights set here on the brethren? This was the way of the early church. You'll remember Acts 2:46, the Spirit's poured out, and now you see how the Spirit operates in a believer's life. The text says, day by day, the church continued with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. You have the sense here, that this is just what they did. I mean, they probably scheduled it on a calendar, but you almost get the sense of that it's just what they wanted to do. It wasn't a forced thing. It was gladness, sincerity of heart. They are together because the brethren want to be together. House to house, taking their meals together. People are opening their homes. In Acts, I think it was Acts 4, I didn't write it down, but they saw that all of their possessions were not theirs. They would sell their houses and their lands and give them to the proceeds to others who needed it. They saw that all their things were in common and should be shared. Lydia, after she's born again, after the Lord opens her heart, what does she do? She's like, if you found me faithful, you want to stay around and I'll feed you. And so Paul and his companions stay around and she serves them a meal. The Philippian jailer, same thing. Lord saves him. What do? He says, let's eat. And he's hospitable to those there in his home. So this is the idea here, is that we are to be hospitable to one another. Open homes, open hearts to one another. Will this be easy? No, it will not be easy. I wish it was gladness and sincerity of heart every time. That would be a blessing, and we should pray for that, and it will be that oftentimes, but sometimes, perhaps many times, depending on seasons, it will not be easy to be hospitable. And thankfully, the Bible is realistic in this, and it tells us to be hospitable to one another without complaint. You know, some people are hard to manage. You may be hard to manage. I may be hard to manage. That happens. Peter just said that there's going to be a multitude of sins we're going to have fervent love to cover. Right? He just said that. He's not ignorant of that. But it can be hard. I mean, think of it. You're going to have people over. You've extended yourself to lock in a day. And that day you have the hardest day you've ever had at work. You're physically, you're mentally spent. Perhaps the people you're having over are new. They're young. Perhaps they're more selfish than they realize. Perhaps they're opinionated about decor. Perhaps they really want to stay late and you don't want to be up late. Maybe their kids don't respect your home like you think they should. Maybe their kids are a little rough around the edges with your kids. Perhaps the visiting kids say, "This is gross." Right? That ever happened to you? Maybe they break something in your house. Maybe even something important. With all these real possibilities, Peter says, be hospitable. Be hospitable without complaint. So keep opening your home, keep opening your life, keep opening your resources, knowing all of these real challenges. And then he adds, and do it without complaining. Now, this is a call to motive. This is a call to keep a big picture in mind. This is a call to remember why you're doing it. You're not just doing it because, you know, this one little part is missing in your life and you need to check a box, right? You're doing it for the bigger picture. You're doing it to demonstrate love to your brethren, to show them honor, to serve the Lord, to build them up. That's why you're doing it ultimately. And that's how he can say to do it without complaint. Now, complaining, the word here, it's so fitting. The word here in the Greek is gogousmos. That's the word. Or gongousmos. Sounds like grumbling. That's the word. Be hospitable without gongousmos, murmuring or muttering. Grudging is the other term here. And what it is it's an expression of displeasure or dissatisfaction due to being annoyed. That's the best way I could put it. It's due to an annoyance, right? Personal annoyance. It's a heart attitude. It spills out of the mouth. In this gogousmos, this murmuring, this, oh, what are they, why, you know, or I can't believe they, stuff like that, right? It's the muttering. It's the attitude that I shouldn't be treated this way. My stuff shouldn't be treated this way. It's a cry of injustice when we've become inconvenienced. It's a mindset of entitlement. And it's no small sin in the Bible. Complaining forgets the goodness and the sovereignty and the grace of God and focuses on the self. That's what it does. I want you to think a little bit here about the Old Testament depictions of the children of Israel grumbling for a minute. These are challenging passages, and I encourage you guys to read them regularly. But you know the story. Children of Israel are enslaved in Egypt. God graciously sends a deliverer, and through him and through these incredible displays of power and plague, and then finally the Red Sea event and the destruction of enemies, he delivers his people from Egypt. And they sing that song of Moses after they come through the Red Sea, and they're glorying in God. 3 days later, are traveling through the wilderness, the leadership of Moses and Aaron, and they lack water. And then they find water. Perhaps they're like excited, but then they discover it's bitter. And the text says, then the people grumbled, that's the word, same word, at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink? Well, the Lord, as He is gracious, and not only does He make the water drinkable, but what happens? He makes it sweet, even though it was bitter. And how did He do this? It's kind of weird, right? Unless you know the whole story of the Bible, it's with a tree. Throws a tree into the water, and the water not only becomes drinkable, but sweet. It's got to be a shadow at some level, right? It's got to be. The people thirst. Their lot was bitter. He satisfies their thirst by a tree. And now they have sweet water to drink. And you hear Jesus say, "Come to me, all you who are thirsty, and I will give you drink." But the text says here that this was God testing them. There He tested them. What does that mean? Well, it means that when He brought them to this bitter watering hole, it was a test. He brought them to this trial, and it was a test. Certainly was not a test to make them fail, but it was a test to reveal what was in them. Are they going to despair and grumble, or are they going to seek the Lord in faith and cry out to Him? Well, of course they didn't. They grumbled, and yet the Lord still was merciful and supplied sweet water. That's Exodus 15. Exodus 16, perhaps several weeks later, it's not water this time, it's food. They are hungry. And here, the people's rhetoric increases. "Would that we would die in Egypt, Moses. We had plenty of food. You've brought us out here to kill us." So they're completely put off. They had forgotten who has redeemed them. Well, then the Lord is gracious again. He gives them manna from heaven, and He gives instructions on how to collect it and this and that. And the Lord says here, "In the morning you will see the glory of the Lord." In other words, you're going to see manna on the ground. "For He hears your grumblings against the Lord." And Moses says, "And what are we that you grumble against us?" That's Exodus 16. Exodus 17, episodes here, just mentioned in general, of the people grumbling against the Lord again. It says they quarrel and grumble against Moses. Well, what happens? Well, again, it has to do with being thirsty. The Lord causes water to flow from the rock miraculously. But listen to the heart of their complaint. And this is helpful as you think about complaining. Exodus 17:7. "And the people said, 'Is the Lord among us or not?'" That's the heart of it, isn't it? "I shouldn't be treated this way. I can't believe we've come this far, and you derelict leaders are leading us into this place where yet again we don't have good water to drink. Is the Lord among us or not?" That's the heart of it. A heart of entitlement. A heart of complete ignorance of the Lord's ways. If you don't get a grip on the fact that God lovingly brings you into trials in order to prove His power and His mercy to you in that trial, you will always be the children of Israel. Is the Lord among us or not? And you will complain and complain and complain. You have to know that the Lord, this side of heaven, does not provide you a paradise. He will lead you to an impossible situation. Think of that. Water from a rock. I mean, you know, you come to a place, you're all tired, the journey has been, you know, grueling through the wilderness, the heat of the sun, and you long for something to drink, and Moses leads you to a rock, and there's no good sign of refreshment, and the Lord makes it come out from the rock. What is He teaching? He is teaching that it does not matter about your circumstances in terms of His provision. It does not matter. What matters is that you know Him, that you trust Him, that you call on Him. That's what it matters. That's what matters. Complaining comes when you think God has messed up. And Satan is right there wanting you to curse God, isn't he? He's right there whispering in your ear. It's revealing a distrust of his plan. It's revealing that you think God is blowing it. I'm wiser than you, God. If you were really out for my good, I wouldn't be going through this pain. Right? That's the idea. And we all have to deal with that. We all have to face that. Paul says, through many tribulations we shall enter the kingdom. We all have to see that sin of complaining pop up in our hearts and say, nope, wrong thinking, and kill it. And we need to help each other to it as well. Numbers 11. So we talked about Exodus 15, Exodus 16, Exodus 17, Numbers 11, 1 through 3. The text just says, and the people begin to complain about their misfortunes. You get a sense they're all talking about how hard their life is and all the inconveniences and all the challenges and all the struggles. There's no gratitude. And guess what? The Lord hears it, and listen to this. His anger was kindled, and the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. God's fire came down on ungrateful, complaining people. I mean, you know what that is as a parent. Here you want to do something great for your kids. They're in your car. You're traveling there. And they start fighting with each other, or they don't like the snacks you brought, or whatever. And you start to hear that come up, and you're just like, do you not understand what I'm trying to do for you? Right? You know that as a parent. How about God, who just delivered people miraculously from the most powerful leader at that time in the world, and they are here complaining? They have forgotten the fact that God was their God. They become practical atheists. Thankfully, they had Moses. Moses prays, the fire dies down. Moses intercedes. I just want to say that complaining spirit is no small thing to the Lord, brethren. Numbers 11, 4 through 35, another instance where it says the people are craving meat. And it says here they reminisce about the meat and the fish in Egypt. And at this time, they're given manna. But they're tired of it. And then Moses is driven to complain to the Lord about the complaining people. So the Lord says, he's fed up. He says, okay, you want meat? I'm going to give you so much meat that it becomes loathsome to you. And it says that the Lord's wrath burned so hot that while they were in the midst of eating this meat, which was quail, he sends a plague and kills them. While the meat was yet between their teeth, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord struck down the people with a great plague. Therefore, the name of that place was called Kibroth Hattava, because there they buried the people who had the craving, or the lusting, it says. When we cannot control our cravings, it leads to complaining, and then we're offending God and provoking his anger. God takes our cravings that call his goodness into question, his provision into question, his sovereignty into question, his wisdom into question. It's a complete affront to his character. What are some things we learn from this, these Exodus episodes and Numbers? The grumblings, the complainings, they're born out of trials, aren't they? I mean, when you're being hospitable to each other, you're engaging with other sinners. And it can bring very challenging situations, and it can squeeze you, and it can make you grumble about the people you're with. The children of Israel were starting to grumble out of trials. It just wasn't out of thin air. They were grumbling out of hardship. We must respond in faith and love and kindness. The Lord was testing them. Also, we learned the grumbling was not voiced directly to the heavens, and over and over, the text says, the Lord heard their grumblings. Do not think the Lord doesn't hear your grumblings. If you are grumbling, he hears them. Again, these people were not sitting here saying, why are you doing this to us, God? They were barking at Moses. And it says, the Lord heard their grumblings. He hears those things. Remember, David says, against you and you've only I have sinned, Lord, even though he sinned against Bathsheba and the nation. That's the right perspective. It is. The grumbling, the complaining, it's firstly against the Lord. Think about this. The grumbling, if you're just reading the passages, the grumbling seemed kind of justified, right? I mean, we're talking about basic provisions here. They weren't complaining that they didn't have AC, right, or crushed ice in their drink. They're complaining about basic needs. Water, food. Let that sink in. I just don't think that we take seriously how God thinks about our trusting Him with our lots in life. I mean, it seems justified, though. If we're to see someone who hadn't eaten in a couple days, they begin to vent about it, we might not even think of it as any sort of transgression. But the difference is, these people were in relationship with God. He was their God. They were His people. This means even the most basic needs of our life, if they're not being met like we think, we have no right to grumble against the Lord. The Lord does no wrong. Now, we hardly ever face going without food or going without water, these kinds of things. We hardly ever face that. We usually don't have to worry about that. And so my point is, if the Lord was angry when the people grumbled against the most basic needs of life, how much more when we don't get to eat what we want, or someone doesn't thank us when we think they should, or when they don't act like you when you think they should, and when you have them over for dinner or whatever. I mean, even these little things, right? Brethren, we're to foster and cultivate a thankful attitude. The Psalms reflect back on these episodes. Psalm 106:24, it says that the people despised the pleasant land, having no faith in His promise. It's a faith issue. They murmured in their tents, and they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Psalm 78 also speaks of it, 17 through 24. Psalm 95, where it says, my people did not know my ways, and they always went astray in their hearts. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. It's a heart issue. It's a knowing of the Lord's ways issue. And when you know that, you're able to resign yourself to His care and guidance in the trial. Right? Listen to Paul in Philippians 2:14 through 15. Do all things without grumbling or disputing or murmurings or questionings. Why? So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. So in the day of Christ Jesus, I will have reason to glory. Paul says a person here who does not descend into complaining and grumbling will be blameless and a bright witness in this world for Jesus. But a person who goes on complaining and grumbling shows that their hopes and their joys are tied to this life. And they lack trust in the Lord that He is in control. This does not adorn the gospel well. Paul uses the word reproach. So if there's ongoing anxiety and upsetment and fretting about all the inconveniences of the body or people doing this or people doing that to you, then what hope do you portray to this crooked and perverse world? What different, how different are you than them? I think that's what Paul's saying. You want to appear as bright lights? Show a hope that is a hope that they don't have, a faith that they don't have. And complaining and grumbling betrays someone who doesn't have that in the moment. Now here's what complaining doesn't mean, right? Complaining does not mean you turn a blind eye to the things that brethren do need to correct, right? And that perhaps you even discuss with someone else how you need to approach this to help them correct this issue, right? And honestly, sometimes you see things that need to be corrected by having people over for dinner. Spending lots of time with people, you get to understand, okay, well, I see that now. You see different warts that should be pointed out in love. But you don't do it because you're just annoyed, so that you can be relieved, per se. You do it because they need to grow in these areas to be well-pleasing to the Lord. You do it to help them. If people are just flat-out rude, you can address it, right, or strategize and pray about this with your spouse as a concern to be addressed at some point. But the complaining idea has a victimology attached to it. And again, I think as parents, we have to teach our kids this. This is most prevalent amongst children. Of course, it's in us as well, but it's very prevalent amongst children. Kids, you need to understand what God thinks about complaining. It's no small thing. You grumble and complain about the things you eat, right? About things you don't get to do, and other kids get to do it. God hears that. It's extremely important to understand. He takes it very seriously. God takes care of us. He is good all the time. I think sometimes we think that complaining and grumbling is an acceptable sin. Was that Jerry Bridges that wrote that book, Respectable Sins or whatever? I kind of like the title. I think sometimes we have these categories of sins that are sort of respectable or easily justified. It's almost like gossip, you know. Gossip sometimes is hard to define. But we have to let the Scripture speak to us here. We have to get to the heart of it. But we can justify complaining so quickly and say, I'm just venting, right? The Scriptures are clear. Complaining and grumbling mustn't be named among the saints. And there's a strong temptation to play it down. A strong temptation to do that. So what are reasons we're not hospitable? Now here's some legitimate reasons. Sickness, right? Sometimes certain individuals have a busy workload for a season. That can happen. If the season never ends, you probably need to change jobs. Money is tight. This can make you try to adjust a little bit. I get all that. But what are some illegitimate reasons? Now this one's tough. But how about, I was going to put burnout, but I didn't want to put burnout. I want to put what the Bible says, growing weary. That's one. Living the Christian life, the longer you do it, you encounter all manner of times where you ask God to bring water from the rock, right? And that can be tiring. And it may be that for a season you need to rest, sort of mend your nets, as Jesus says. But that assumes the nets have been being in use. And you have to determine this for yourself. But Paul says, don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't do it. Why? Because it will bring a reaping one day. We tend to think, what's the point? And Paul says, there's a really good point. And it's right there. You're going to experience it. Don't grow weary and lose heart. And it's easy to. And he can only say that because we have the Spirit of God. If you have the Spirit of Christ, then you can do, as Paul says, all things. What a statement. Is that just Paul being naive? No, he sees us as people that have the Spirit of God. So I get, if you have to mend your nets, mend your nets, and then get back to being hospitable. Seek the Lord to renew you. What are some other reasons? Kids' extracurricular activities can be reasons we are not hospitable. If kids' soccer or kids' football or kids' swimming means you have to put the kingdom on hold, then change sports or don't do it. I can't say it any more simple. If you're able to do them both, great. If you're not, obviously the kingdom is first. How about a messy home? This is touchy, isn't it? I'm not want to lay down any sort of rules on how clean your house has to be or anything like that, but let me just say this. If your house being in disarray means you never have people over, you need to correct it. You need to get organized. And if you need other people to help you get organized, do that. I know it's a humbling process, and we all face that. But the scripture still remains, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now again, there are reasons, there are seasons and all of that, and so I don't want to you know, give any sort of frequency of time you're supposed to have people over and or any of that, but the scriptures are clear, and especially in 1 Timothy, about the importance of managing your home. Manage your home so that you can have people over. It's not just for you. It's for the saints. And let me also say this. We all need to be very loving and mature in hospitality. You may be used to a certain standard of living different than someone else. You may be used to a certain level of clean than someone else. But be mature about this. We don't want to get into judgmentalism when it comes to our properties, our stuff. The point is, we want to use what we can for the good of the saints and be hospitable. I mean, I always think about, you know, I know Amy and Whit live a decent amount away in Pickens, but some of the most hospitable people. Why do I say that? Because every Sunday, they always think about the brethren and extra food. Like, constantly. I mean, they shame me when it comes to that hospitality mindset. And that's what we're talking about here. It's not just about, I don't want to make it just about opening your home, but it's about being hospitable. It's about sharing what you have with others. But how can we maintain a hospitable mindset? First, remember the gospel, right? God has not treated you as your sins deserve. Remember that. Some people think it's cliche when Dave Ramsey always answers, you know, how you doing, Dave? And he's like, better than I deserve. You know, and they ridicule him because it's like hollow or whatever. It's like, well, I don't know if it's hollow for him, but I like it because it's absolutely true. No matter how we're doing in life, we are doing better than we deserve. And we always must remember that. And that frees us up, right, from thinking that we're being dealt a bad hand from the Lord. We have not been treated as our sins deserve. Jesus says freely to his disciples when they go out, freely you have received, freely give. Freedom begets freedom. Also, remember God has blessed you with stuff so you can be a blessing to others and not hoard it. Be rich toward God. Remember that hospitality is a category on the day of judgment. What did Jesus say? I was a stranger and you took me in. Right? He knows that. If you have complaints and anxieties, take them to the Lord. In faith, be real with him. You have passages in the Bible that actually tell you to do that. Cast your anxieties on the Lord, for he cares for you. And you may have to do that 20 times in a day. Cast your anxieties to the Lord. He wants them. He cares for you. And you really have to get good at this in the Christian life to survive and to be fruitful. Understand that this is a responsibility of all believers, including you. He hasn't talked about leadership at all yet. This is not just for pastors. Pastors, elders must be hospitable. But he's talking to all of us. So this is every Christian without exception, is to be friendly and generous to the brethren. If you have to take steps to get your house in order for the sake of the saints and hospitality, Block off a Saturday or multiple Saturdays to just focus on that. The Lord's happy about that because you're doing it for him. You're doing it for the brethren. This shows a deep desire to want to do that, to want to do what Peter says here. Again, not trying to create legalisms here, But opening your home, it can be a great way to be hospitable. Go ahead and mark off dates on the calendar to have people over. You can have good intentions all year and then not have one family over because you don't put it on the calendar. Just do it. Mark times. So hopefully some of those things will help us think through that. But Peter says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. It's going to be tempting to complain. The more we know each other, the more we see, the more warts, and the more important it is to keep fervent in our love for one another and to continue to practice this. I've just found that when people aren't getting along or maybe there's some coldness, getting back together also often melts that, if there's anything there. Because they'll say, oh, wait, they're not against me, or, you know, she's not against me, and they love me, and that often happens with hospitality. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful that you freed us to share our things with others. Lord, I just pray that whatever you want to stick in the minds and hearts of people from what I've said this morning, that you would do that, and that you would continue to make us a very open-handed bunch, and that we would demonstrate your generosity and grace in our lives, and that we know we've been freely given so much that we would freely give. I thank you so much for these brethren here who do this so much already, many of them far outstripping my hospitality. But Lord, it's all driven by love. It's all driven by our desire to stay connected, to be knit together. And I pray we'd be able to excel still more by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.